We are in our second Lord's Day of this Advent season. Again, Advent is just a Latin word that it comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means arrival. It's a season in which the church talks about the fact that Christ in his incarnation arrived. He's going to arrive again to make all things right, but it should by no means be a season. It should be the posture of our hearts that we live between the first arrival and the second arrival of Jesus. And so we thought it might be helpful to look at the book of Hebrews over the course of these 4 weeks to walk us into a countenance of those who are waiting on God to arrive and bring righteousness in full. So I want to start with an introduction here to maybe prime the pump a little bit before we pray and read the text. Would you imagine something with me? I want you to imagine that I run into you toward the close of a day, and I'm intense, and you look like you are tired, and I take you by the shoulders, and I look you in the eye, and I kind of shake you a little bit. And I'm aware by the look in your eye that it has been a bad day. Things have fallen apart. Nothing has worked. You feel wrecked. You appear anxious, maybe angry. I don't know what's all gone on, but perhaps you're dealing with sin. You've impacted others. They've impacted you. Maybe you tried to escape in the middle of the day. You've binged on something you ought not to do. You've tried to escape. Maybe you just quit and you bailed on some relational engagements. You just packed it in and said, I'll try again tomorrow. Maybe you lashed out, you've hurt others, and you don't know where you need to start to clean up this bad day. And I put my hands on your shoulders, and I look you in the eye, and I say, have you confessed? Have you confessed? Have you used biblical words, and did you mean them? Have you confessed? And if I were to do that to you, a Christian sojourner in a broken world full of sin, what would you think I'm asking you to do? Have you confessed your sin? How many of you think that have I confessed my sin, the ways I've violated God's holy law? That's what you're asking me, is have I said sorry to God? Have I confessed? Now, is that something that I should assume or you should assume that is a part of a Christian's life? Absolutely it is, right? 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we are a people who confess our sins. But actually, if I took you by the shoulders and I looked you in the eye and I said, have you confessed? That is not what I'm asking. Not if we're going to be confessing the highest things in the right order. What I'm actually asking is, have you, Christian, confessed Jesus? Hebrews 4:14, we'll read it in a second. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession of him, of who he is, of what he's doing right now, of what he has done. We, as Christians, confess Jesus above all things. So if I were to shake you, it wouldn't be to make you feel guilty and ask yourself, have I confessed my sins in the right order with the right measure of sincerity? That's a part of confessing Jesus, but you have to know the one to whom you confess first. And so I would shake you to remind you, not have you confessed your sin, have you confessed your Jesus? And that's where we're going to go this morning. This is Christianity. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, Hebrews 10:23. Or Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from the sins that you confess to Jesus as your Lord. This is Christianity, confessing Jesus as all that the scriptures reveal to us that Jesus is. Think of how the book of Philippians chapter 2 describes glory, right? Jesus was found in human form. He humbled himself, became obedient all the way through suffering, under the point of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and put on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue shall confess, everything on the earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're in this time of waiting. And what are we waiting on? Confessing who Jesus is with all creation. When all is made right in his creation, that's what we're waiting on. So what do we do while we wait? We confess Jesus. That's where Hebrews 4 takes us. So let me invite you to stand with me. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. The bulk of what we'll rest in this morning is the part in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there's an explanation to unpack things and help us understand it all the more. So would you hear God's word with me? Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, would you hear us in our hearts as we ask for your help by your Spirit's guidance because of what the word teaches us today to confess Jesus as our high priest. To understand what Jesus is doing right now, to understand what he fully did when he lived in his incarnate self, and would that change everything about how we speak and what we acknowledge and declare and even what we rehearse in our own minds in this time of waiting? We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me ask this. Obviously, you know we're going to talk about confessing Jesus. But a little bit of maybe self-assessment here. Do you have a mantra, a saying that you confess to yourself over and over and over throughout a regular day? As you carry on and you're in this time of waiting, is there anything you say over and over? If you look in your bulletin, I asked Shannon to include a graphic on the very back cover. Maybe you've seen this before. Anybody recognize this? Keep calm and carry on. It was 1939, and the British government produced this "Keep Calm and Carry On" slogan to try to raise the morale of the British public because they knew they were threatened with widely predicted mass attacks and air raids on major cities. And 2.5 million copies of that flyer that you have there in your bulletin were produced. Interestingly enough, they don't really know that it was very well taken among the people. In fact, the flyer wasn't even discovered until 2000 inside of a coffee shop. And they realized how it was put out by the British government to be a mantra for people while they waited and sought to make it through together the coming air raids of World War II. Now, question. Air raids are about to rain down, and the British government says, "Say this over and over, and if we all say it together, we'll all feel better." Can that stop anything from falling from the sky? No. But it was something they could share, and it could create a feeling of peace. Folks, as we talk about confessing Jesus, I need to differentiate. When we confess Christ, as we're called to do in the Scripture, it's not just something that creates a feeling inside of us that doesn't have any affect on reality. It's nothing like the "Keep Calm and Carry On" sign. As a Christian, you and I, we keep calm by confessing Jesus. Or I could say it this way, confessing Jesus produces a calm so that we can carry on until he comes to make all things calm, all things right. A biblical confession isn't a feeling detached from reality. It actually forms reality for the one who confesses it. It's not a trite saying in the middle of a trial. And so when the author of Hebrews tells us very clearly that you should be about acknowledging Jesus, that is an acknowledgement that changes everything. What does it mean to confess? It just means to verbally declare, to acknowledge something. And the scriptures say, hold fast a confession, do something all the time. The question for us this morning is, do we acknowledge other things all the time, and how's that working out for you? All right, what do you acknowledge over and over and over? Love of your spouse and children. Aggravation of work. Aggravation with spouse and children. Love of work. Hatred of country music. Love of country music. Tired of Christmas music. Love Christmas music. Curious about Advent music. Very different, aren't they, these songs Clinton's having us sing. What do you declare over and over? And what the scriptures say very simply to us this morning, you must be a Christ confessor, a Christ acknowledger above all things. And I want to dare say that for some of us, and I include myself in this, that might feel foreign if we actually try it on for size. Many Christians I know, we're sin confessors above all things. And our spiritual life orbits around our failures and our mistakes. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry that I'm sorry. And the scriptures say, if you are in Christ and you're waiting on his kingdom to righteously rain down, that's what's going to fall from the sky is righteousness, Isaiah 45, then you should be a confessor of Jesus. Jesus. And the thing about the scriptures is every promise in scripture finds its yes in Christ, correct? So therefore, if we confess Jesus, we're actually confessing, acknowledging all of what God says is true about his son. So if you think about it, if we confess Jesus, we're confessing Jesus was there at creation. God is our creator. If we confess that God has promised a king and a kingdom and a righteous law, Jesus is the king. He fulfilled the law. If we say, well, God is holy, well, John chapter 1, Jesus came in the flesh. He's the exact image of the holy God. You say Jesus, you say God the Father's perfection. If you say God is our redeemer and I need to be rescued, Jesus was the ransom payment. If you confess Jesus, you confess everything. And in our text, what the scriptures do is they point us to the reality that Jesus is the high priest. And so that's what we're going to lean into this morning is confessing Christ as our high priest. So a little bit of catch up real quick. This is the third mention of Jesus as high priest in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so if we were to go back, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says this. It says that Jesus arrived and he had to be made like us. He had to, so that he could be the merciful high priest, so that he could satisfy God's wrath against sin, so he could be our propitiation, the wrath bearer. So he had to be made like us so that he could be the high priest that God was sending him to be. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 is the next reference. It says this. It says we should consider Jesus and two things about him. He was the great apostle and the great high priest. Two different offices of Jesus in a way. Consider this. Let them be a part of your confession, chapter 3, verse 1 says. Well, then in all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, it describes Jesus as God's great apostle. He's the sent one. And if you look in Hebrews 3 and 4, the Bible compares him to Moses, who was sent to rescue God's people out of Egypt. And the whole book, those chapters say Jesus was greater than Moses. He outdid Moses, and Moses sought to lead God's people to a place of rest. He himself didn't cross into it because he was sinful. Jesus is the greater sent one who will lead God's people into eternal rest. In fact, he's the pioneer. He's the forerunner. He's already there because he didn't sin. Okay, so that's Hebrews 3 and 4. Confess Jesus as apostle and high priest. So now we come to chapter 4, verse 14, and we have the other half of our confession. We confess him as the apostle sent by God, but now he's also our great high priest. And so you have in an outline before you this first set of words, imperative expectation. Here's what I mean by that. Twice in these verses, it says, let us do something. They're commands, they're imperatives. Building into us this expectation of how we should be while we wait. So let us hold fast our confession. of Jesus as our high priest. So, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God who passed through the heavens. The very description of pass through should remind you of the high priest who would go pass through the curtains from the outer room into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle that was set up for worship for God's people. Jesus has passed through the heavens to come and be incarnate in the flesh. He came from glory. He came from eternity. John chapter 17. He's been with God forever and ever, and it's been perfect. But then we read on, this one that we confess, he's also fully human. He's fully God, of course, but he's fully human. He's able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he became us. He can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. I want you to just fathom that with me, all of them. Last week we looked at chapter 12, remember? Lay aside every burden and weight and the sin that clings so closely. Burdens, weights, sins, hindrances, all of them he understands because he became fully human. And yet, though he was tempted in every respect, the text says he did not sin. We'll get to that in a bit. But the first command is, let us hold fast our confession of who Jesus is. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's both. He's yes. All right, then the text goes further. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So then we have this picture that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 2. It's emphasized in other parts of the book of Hebrews. Where is Jesus right now? But he's already ascended. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And so let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Luther said, essentially, when you see this description, the throne of grace, it should cause you, as Hebrews 9 shows us, to think of the mercy seat that was inside the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the one sitting at the mercy seat. And when we go to the throne of grace, we go with confidence because of all that Jesus has done as our high priest means it's not a throne by which we're terrified of the judgment yet to come to us. It's a throne of mercy, of God affirming to us all that Jesus has accomplished, which means our full forgiveness, our cleansing, our righteousness. But notice what it says. We draw near with confidence to God's throne to find grace to help in time of need, or even in times of need. Folks, the way the scriptures present you and me right now in God's thought process in God's reality is you right now have your needs and your struggles and your wants and your sin right now before the throne of God because Jesus is right now before the throne of God. Times of need is right now. This is not just describing our conversion when you become a Christian, you profess Christ, and now before the throne of God, you're declared righteous. That's justification. That happened. This is not just anticipating one day when we stand before Jesus and all is made right, and thankfully now I no longer have burdens and sins, and now I can stand before God as one who receives his mercy. No, when the text here says that in times of need, we are being presented at the throne of grace, it's right now. That should boggle your mind and comfort your heart. What does it mean to draw near to the throne of grace? Just a few thoughts there. We draw near by means of prayer. Right? Romans chapter 8, the Spirit's given to us. We groan with anticipation for God to make things right. Sometimes we can groan with words. Sometimes we have groanings that are too deep for words, that we need forgiveness, we need restoration, we need help, we need hope. So drawing near is a Spirit-driven prayer, but we also draw near to God by obedience to his law, by having his Spirit apply his law to our minds so that we will actually walk in conformity to him. Right? So you could think of drawing near as we get nearer and nearer by our obedience and by our starting to take on the resemblance of our Savior, the peace that comes from looking like him, from relating to his Father like him. Closer and closer fellowship. Drawing near means what it means. It means once you were not my people, but now you are my people. It means once you were not reconciled, but now you have been reconciled, and you do not need to fear the wrath of God any longer, though you've sinned against him. As Galatians tells us, it means that you no longer look at God as this scary, distant king who's just transcendent. No, he's also imminent, and he says, you can call me Abba, Father. Drawing near means drawing near. Okay, so those are the imperatives that we must live out. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us have confidence. And then this explanation starts in chapter 5. So let me hit this sort of briefly because I know it gets complex with Old Testament history, but let me explain. Here's what's being said to us. Jesus is in keeping with every high priest who ever had come. So of every high priest, it's said they were chosen by God to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So a priest represents men and women where they have responsibility before God, which means in everything, right? And so you actually have the priests are the ones who give gifts to God on behalf of those who cannot stand before God. And the priest is the one who offers sacrifices for sin on behalf of those who cannot stand before God because of sin and unholiness. There's two requirements of every single high priest. First, they must be appointed by God. We see that in verse 1 and verse 4. No priest ever takes it upon himself to ordain himself a priest. Aaron was chosen by God to be the first priest. And you actually have that pattern all through the scripture, even our salvation, by the way. We're a royal priesthood, aren't we? Isn't that what Peter says? Did you choose your relationship with God, or did he set his affection on you and choose you to be a part of his kingdom? So the scriptures are always one direction in that regard. God does the appointing. God does the choosing. And in this case, the author is describing the Levitical priesthood. So first requirement, must be appointed by God. And secondly, must be able to sympathize with those whom the priest represents. And so you have this description about the priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. And so it was very clear in the Aaronic priesthood, the priest, according to Leviticus 16, had to go in and offer a sacrifice for himself before he could represent the people before God, because he himself understood that he couldn't stop sinning. He couldn't make himself righteous. He had to be absolved. He had to receive the sacrifice that cleanses his sin on the Day of Atonement before he could offer that promise of atonement to God's people. Every high priest had to be invested in what he did. Listen to this quote by F.F. Bruce. A high priest not only needed to pay heed to the precise performance of the several rituals that God described in the law, but the priest also had to have inward feelings in keeping with his sacred work. So a high priest felt what the people felt. The violation of God's law, the how can I be made right? How could God ever receive me? Now, if we let the text carry us forward, here's the point of the author of Hebrews. Jesus totally meets those same two requirements, right? Verse 5, he was appointed by God. He didn't choose to be the high priest. He's eternally with God, but God appointed him to the role he was going to play in his incarnation. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted here. You're my son, today I've begotten you. The verse before that, Psalm 2, verse 6, I have put my king in Zion on my holy hill. So God sent Jesus to play the role of being a priest king. Jesus didn't take that upon himself. Carry forward, Jesus also is able to relate to us in our suffering. That's the second requirement. He put on us. He put on flesh. Hebrews 2 says that for a little while, him who'd known God's eternal glory forever and ever, he became lower than the angels. He surrendered to the call that God had put on his life. His days in the flesh, he was so below the angels that he needed them to minister to him because he felt all that we feel. And then I love how the author of Hebrews takes us to the most painful time of Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses. Does he? He goes right to Gethsemane. Do you see that? You have prayers and supplications and loud cries and loud tears. The author is going straight to the cross, and here's his point. You want to know when and where Jesus was most able to sympathize with your weakness? At the place where all of our sin and weakness was piled upon him, and he was at his cross to bear the curse for our sin, that's when he could relate to you and me the very, very closest. So he came to sympathize with us because he was us. I want you to think with me about John chapter 11. Jesus going to raise Lazarus. But think with me about Jesus weeping with Martha and Mary. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to conquer death. Why would he weep? He's sympathizing with a world that's completely broken by sin and death. Or think with me about what he said at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's sympathizing with the complexity, the deception of sin, even though he himself never sinned. The gospel's glorious. Our high priest knows you and he knows me. And so if you came in this morning, you're like, what is there for me at church this morning? Or, gosh, I hope Jim doesn't preach from all of a whole chapter again. Last week was too much in one sermon. I don't know what you were thinking. I want you to realize that there is nothing you can feel right now that God, your Savior, doesn't feel with you. Nothing, if you would be a biblical Christian. Nothing. Every fear you know, every sin that seems to beat you up that you don't know if you're going to sanctify your way through it and you're begging for His Spirit, every single thing that you would call a weakness, the Bible tells us right here, He feels it with you. And that means that we have to wrestle with the fact that He is nothing like every other high priest, is He? Nothing at all, and that's where the text takes us. So let me just show you a few things. First of all, Jesus is totally not the same. He's an eternal high priest, right? He came from heaven. He passed through the heavens. He's not at all like any other high priest. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for Himself before He offered the sacrifice of Himself for us. He was perfect. He was sinless. So He's an eternal high priest. He's a sinless high priest. But then the text says He's a royal high priest. He's a king priest. It gets a little complicated, but you see this. It says that Jesus was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness, okay? And he was the king of Salem. And back in Old Testament history, you remember the guy Lot, Abraham's nephew? Well, Lot ends up in a situation in which Abram has to rescue Lot. And kings went out to meet Abram. One of the kings that went out to meet him was the king of Salem. The king of Salem brought wine and bread and functioned in a priestly way. This is Melchizedek. He's a priest, according to the scriptures. He's not according to the lineage of Aaron. Who is he? Where did he come from? Exactly. He's one that we're going to see Jesus be the type of. Melchizedek is the anti-type. The Bible's going to say there's such a thing as God using an eternal priest that comes out of nowhere to bless His people. And so Melchizedek blesses Abram, ministers to Abraham, functions priestly for Abraham, and Jesus is according to that order. The big point is Jesus, your high priest, is worthy of your every breath, every moment confession. That's the big point. One little explanation before we apply this is, what does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus had to be made perfect? Do you see that? He had to be made perfect. He was made perfect. He had to learn obedience by what He suffered. What could that mean? Well, I think this is even more encouraging. It means that Jesus wasn't exempt just because He was Jesus. He went through all the suffering that you and I know in this sinful world. He still had to suffer, and He had to learn the full extent of what was required of humans in the flesh when He obeyed the Father every step of the way. In His suffering, He obeyed the Father, and because He obeyed the Father, He suffered all the way unto His cross, where He fulfilled all obedience, even on our behalf. And so you have this beautiful picture of Jesus was not exempt from the fullness of suffering. He performed His perfect obedience, and you could say He learned what was required in the sense of obedience by means of His suffering, because He can so relate to you and to me. That's not altogether different than us. My young children need to learn obedience through suffering as they can in the state that they are. But as we get older, are we not constantly learning the fullness of the obedience required of us through the suffering that this world takes us through? But the big point is Jesus is worthy of your every breath, every day, every moment confession, because Jesus is our never sinning, never stopping, never replaced Son of God, King Priest, who's seated at the right hand of God, who paid sin's final sacrifice for us. So let me back way out now. Do you confess that every day? You confess who Jesus is. We do not, Christian, merely go into the confessional every day and say, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, Jesus, forgive me, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, as if our spiritual life orbits around us. Our spiritual life orbits around Jesus. And we worship God through him. And our sins are a pathway for us to realize the fullness of who he is. But our primary confession is not our annoyances. It's not our complaints. It's not our circumstances. It's not our lack of control. It's not even our violation of his holy law. Our primary confession is Jesus, who kept the law. And that's the best news we could possibly have during our time of waiting this Advent. And so let's just apply this. Hold fast your confession. Do you know what that means? Don't stop confessing Jesus. Maintain it. Don't stop. Remind one another. You will tend to forget the gospel. You'll tend to forget who Jesus is. You'll tend to forget what he's doing in the sight of the Father on your behalf right now. Do not fail to surround yourself with others who will help you hold fast your primary confession, because there's a whole lot of other things in this world that our flesh wants to acknowledge. Secondarily, when you confess Jesus as Jesus, bring everything to him, because he already knows everything about you. He can sympathize with you in every respect. I've preached Hebrews 4 before, I'll just be honest with you. These are different notes, but I found my old notes. And I found a journal entry from when I was flying back from India from a preaching workshop back in 2015. And it just simply was sort of a confession, but also a condemnation of myself when it says, Jim, why do you fail to keep Jesus as your point of reference for everything? Why is he not your point of reference for everything? That's what's being said to us. Is he your point of reference before the Father, as well as in this time of waiting? Jesus can relate to you in every temptation, in every trial, when you're bored, when you're anxious, when you're burdened. Let those things become what they are to be treated as what they are, with reference to him, not with reference to what you feel or the world around you. Third little thought here, Jesus suffered more than you've ever suffered. So he can sympathize to the very end, no matter what you will go through that you haven't gone through yet. It's very important the text combines confidence and confession. Have you noted that? Those are the two things. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence now because of our confession of Jesus. So when you think of drawing near to God, let me ask you this. What look does God have on his face when you think of him at the throne thinking of you? What look does he have on his face when it comes to you? The text of Scripture is saying, our Father, the look on his face is the look he gives to his Son. That's how much confidence we should have when it comes to our standing before him at his throne. See, because a true confession will yield true confidence. That's the point of this chapter. A true confession yields true confidence. It should not be possible to confess Jesus and then be a Christian who has no confidence that God will keep his promises. That should not be possible. And if you find that you don't have any confidence as a Christian, and you feel like you're just totally on shaky ground all the time, guess what? Don't try to fix your confidences. What are you supposed to do? Confess Jesus. And so there's this reality that you and I often, we say we confess Christ, but then we have all sorts of alternative confidences, don't we? For example, I confess Jesus, but I'm confident because I go to church a lot. I confess Jesus because others around me think of me as a nice human being. I confess Jesus, but I find confidence because I've been praised with gifts that I have and ways that I serve others. I confess Jesus, but I have confidence because no one saw that. I hid my sin, so I have confidence. I confess Jesus because I'm making progress. I'm better than I once was. No, listen, the text of Scripture is saying you have no confidence if your confidence is not in Christ fully. There is no alternative confidence. So Corey was reading a parenting book this week, Pop Culture Gospel-Centered Parenting, and she read me this page, and I thought it might be a helpful application. The author says, imagine that you have power to control the future within limits. You have two and only two options for your infant daughter and how she will turn out as she grows. You raise your daughter who struggles. She fails sexually, into drugs, into alcohol. She fails at school. Maybe she becomes pregnant outside of marriage. But her experience so humbles her that she ends with a genuine grasp of how much God loves her in the gospel. She repents and she learns to live every day depending on Jesus, her high priest, through whom alone she finds grace. That's alternative one. Alternative two, you raise a daughter who doesn't struggle in that way. She doesn't struggle with scandalous behavior. In fact, she always follows all the rules. But she has a cold heart toward God. She never really grasps the gospel because she thinks she's never really needed much forgiveness anyway. Who needs a mediator priest? And the author writes on, which path do you choose, parent? We would choose option two every single. Excuse me. Rewind the recording. Which path would you choose? We would choose the first option every single time. Why? Because there is no such thing as an alternative confidence. There's only confidence that comes through the righteousness of Jesus. And sinners who repent and turn to God in Christ, whose confession becomes solely Jesus over and over and over, that's the mantra. That's the one who keeps calm and carries on forever. Christianity, folks, is about constant confession of Jesus. When I'm tempted, I confess Jesus. When I feel nothing, I confess Jesus. When I don't understand, I confess Jesus. When I'm proud of myself, I confess Jesus. When I'm trying, I confess Jesus. When I'm discipling someone else, I confess Jesus. When we're worshiping together, I confess Jesus. When I'm working, I should confess Jesus. When I'm sleeping and rising, I should be confessing Jesus. When I'm driving, I should confess Jesus. When I just can't, I should confess Jesus. When I think I can, I should confess Jesus. So I'm going to wrap it up, but I'm going to just go back to the beginning. I take you by the shoulders and I look you in the eye at the end of a crappy day, sometime between now and the next time I see you. And I look at you and I just say, have you confessed? Over and over, have you confessed? There's only one name that should be on your lips. It's the name of Jesus, your high priest, who right now is interceding with the Father for you. And now I would ask this application question. Who do you need to go look at and love and take by the shoulders and look them in the eye and ask, have you confessed? And if they think you're talking about a moral failure, if they're thinking and talking about the shame they should feel, if they think you're talking about the guilt you want them to know, you have the opportunity to say, no, 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 no. Have you confessed Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, would you nourish us in this time of the Lord's Supper now, as our participation is our proclamation that we rest on the work of Jesus, our high priest. Be glorified as we rest on it. Holy Spirit, help us to have confidence that's related to the true confession of Jesus, and only confidence rooted in his performance before you, God. Only confidence in our time of need because he right now is interceding on our behalf. Grant us that gift this morning, we pray, as we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.